We are honored to have with us Reverend Bob Moss. Bob serves on for Church of God Ministries, our national organization, and he is Chief Advancement Officer. I don't know what that means. I understand what chief is. I understand advancement. So putting those together, I'm not sure exactly what that means. I don't know if you know. Do you know what that means?
Most days.
Most days? Some days? Bob has had a vast amount of experience. He's a couple years younger than I, and we were at Warner Pacific College together for a couple of years. So our acquaintance and history goes back that far. And Bob has pastored. He shared with me a couple of things, important Bob trivia that you need to know. Bob was voted in his senior class most friendly, the friendliest. Friendliest. So get to know Bob while he's here. Also, I wasn't aware that Bob and his wife started a church in Wyoming several years ago in early days of his ministry. Has also pastored a couple of the flagship churches here in the Church of God. So we are grateful to have him here to share with us. He's going to share a message, and then, like I mentioned earlier, he's going to share with our leaders following our luncheon. So let's give a warm Monroe City welcome to Reverend Bob Moss.
Thanks so much, Mark. It's so good to be here with you today. And I'm a big admirer of your pastor, Mark Nielsen. And like Mark said, we've been friends for more than 40 years since we were in college together a long time ago. And it's just been great to watch his ministry here since 1980 in this congregation. The last time that I was here was for the dedication of this facility in 2007. Is that right? 2000? So 10 years ago, I was at that time the state minister here in Indiana, and I went from there to pastor in Dayton, Ohio at the Salem Church. So I've been at the national office for 3 years, and so that gives me an opportunity to say thank you on behalf of the movement for this congregation, for the support that you've given to the mission work of the church around the world and to the vision of the church, which these days is stated in this, you can see it on the slide in the bottom right-hand corner, Jesus is the subject. You know, that's been a galvanizing statement in our movement. Jesus is the subject. And across the church, as I'm traveling around, I see it written in the lobbies of churches. I see it on placards in the sanctuaries of churches. I see it in, I was up in Mishawaka, Indiana, and the pastor there had a large wall that's called the prayer wall, and it said, Jesus is the subject. And during the worship service at prayer time, people take little Sharpie pens and they write on there ways that they have been able to be a representative of Jesus during the week and their little testimonies, you know. And it reminds you of how the church is reaching out into the community. So all across the nation, we've been seeing Jesus is the subject, and that's been galvanizing and drawing the church together and calling us to say, if we are going to be a movement, a world-changing movement, we must find out where the broken places are, just like you are doing as a congregation, and saying there are children in our vicinity who are not able to have new school clothes. And so you're reaching out and saying, that's a broken place. It's a place where we can say, this is what Jesus would do. And we partner together with another church that's providing school supplies and working together like that, making Jesus the subject in practical ways. And little by little, we can reclaim what hell has stolen and bring the light of Jesus into the dark places in every community around the face where you find the Church of God. And that has been renewing for us as a movement. I just want to say thank you once again to you as a congregation for being part of this movement, for the way that you as church leaders, those of you who are in leadership here, have as you've put together the budgets, you've always said, we want to make sure that we support outside of the walls of our congregation into the worldwide work of the church, and we thank you for that. Let me turn now to the message for today. I want to share with you a message that I believe is practical for all of us at all times. In fact, I call this message the faith factor. The Bible tells us that we need to be people of faith. And because you believe in God, you probably say, I am a person of faith. But I want you to know, and as we go through this message today, I want you to realize that every one of us at times needs to have a tune-up in our faith. That we think we're living by faith when actually we're walking by sight. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 in the 6th verse, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:1 describes what faith is. But we have a hard time to know what faith is and how faith impacts our lives. We think we're people of faith, just like we're so used to turning on a light switch and we're used to having electricity. And we think that it's always with us. It's always present. Or radio signals, it's always present. I just have to turn on a receiver and there it is. But I want you to know that the dynamic kind of faith that will guide your life and cause you to see through the eyes of Jesus is a different kind of faith than just something that is running in the background of our lives. So this morning, we have to start with the definition. You know, it's hard for us to define what faith is, just like it's hard for us to define what love is. Today, I want to show this little video clip because I believe that it will help you as you hear some children trying to describe faith.
Okay, guys, what is faith?
Faith is... It's kind of like a... could you hold the camera? I just need to think. Okay. Faith. God? Faith is not far. Faith is when you have courage to do something and you do it and you believe you can do it. Feel like think that you can't do something, but then you believe that you can do it.
It's when you believe something before you see it.
And you're obeying God. Is that right? Or is that the wrong answer?
Faith is believing without seeing.
You can feel it and you can see it in your head before you see it.
Believing that something's going to happen and trusting God.
Faith is believing in something that you cannot see, feel, or have any way of seeing it. Well, you could actually see it, but I mean, like, you can see it. Having faith is like seeing it in the future.
Well, you know, that last little guy didn't have it so far off. It's the evidence of things not yet seen, the Bible says. So the definition of faith kind of eludes us at many times. And I would like to ask you to think about a definition of faith with me today that is here on the screen. Faith is the ingredient, when added to the human experience, that can cause the result to be different from our normal expectation. Now, that's a lot of words. So can I ask you to read those words in unison with me? Faith is the ingredient, when added to the human experience, that can cause the result to be different from our normal expectation. What I'm trying to say here is that faith changes everything. Faith changes how our lives go. Faith brings us into the reality of God's reality. And I want to ask you today, again, this question. Are you living by faith, or are you merely walking by sight? Maybe one of the ways to approach this is to tell you a story this morning. I want to share with you a little story that has a couple of elements that I want to pick up in this message to help you to understand whether or not you are living by faith. Some years ago, there was a film that came out, actually many years ago, it was in the late 1990s, and this film was called Mr. Holland's Opus. If you remember it, would you raise your hand? Well, there's a lot of you in here who remember that film, and if you haven't seen it, I don't know if it's on Netflix or not, but I would recommend that you find a way to see Mr. Holland's Opus. It's the story of a man who really wanted to write music. That was his desire in life, to be a composer. But he had a family. He had a wife and a young son who had a disability. And this man, Mr. Holland, reluctantly took a job teaching at a local school, at a high school, because he needed to put bread on the table, and writing music is not a very lucrative way to feed your family. So he took this job at this local school, and as the story begins to play out, you begin to recognize that his opus, or his masterpiece, or his life's work, if you call it that, was really the influence that he began to have on the students and how their lives changed because of his influence. One in particular was the little red-haired girl. One day she came, she was a gal who was trying desperately to learn to play the clarinet, but she just didn't do it very well. It emanated too many squeaks and squawks, and she was impatient with her progress. And the story portrays that she was the youngest in a family of high-achieving people. Her parents were high achievers. Her older siblings were high achievers. And because she was struggling with the clarinet, she decided that she just needed to give it up. So she walked into the music room. She handed the clarinet to Mr. Holland and said, "Here, give this instrument to somebody who wants to play it." He looked at her and said, "Isn't it any fun, Miss Lang?" "I wanted it to be," she said. "Do you know what your problem is, Miss Lang? You're just playing the notes on the page." She looked at him with a puzzled look. "What else is there to music except playing the notes on the page?" He said, "Oh no, music is the expression of our heart and our soul. Music comes from the inside. It's a thing of beauty. Miss Holland, take this clarinet and let's sit down and let's work on this piece that's been giving you problems." And so she tried to go through this piece of music, again frustrated. And he could see that he was not getting very far with her and that her spirit was really defeated. And so he tried another tact. And he said, "Miss Lang, let me ask you another question. What is it that you like best about yourself?" And she said, with a little smile, "It's my red hair. My dad says it reminds him of a sunset." Mr. Holland said, "Then, Miss Lang, let's play this music, but play it like you're playing the sunset." And so she took the clarinet and she began to play it. This time, it felt different. In fact, she closed her eyes. She began to sway back and forth as she was playing this tune that was so familiar. And when she got to the hard part, she played it perfectly. Surprised herself, her eyes popped open. Mr. Holland said, "Go on, go on." And such was his kind of influence on the lives of these young people. Now, I tell you this story because there's two things in that little narrative that will help us understand faith. Two things. First, "Miss Lang, you know what your problem is?" he said. "You're just playing the notes on the page." Now, herein is our problem, my problem, maybe your problem in living the Christian life, is that we have kind of reduced it down to the notes on the page. We have an understanding in our minds of what's required of us to be a good Christian. And so, we read our Bibles, we read our devotionals, we say our prayers, we give our tithes, we serve in the church, we volunteer, we were kind of marching along to this drumbeat, doing the things that we believe we're supposed to do to be good Christians. None of them are the wrong thing. But if our life is reduced down to a series of tasks, well, I checked it off. I said my prayers. I dutifully pray for every meal. I did my Bible study. I attend my Sunday school class. I paid my tithe. I serve on a committee. Why do I not have the joy of the Lord in my heart? Maybe it's because I'm just playing the notes on the page. And I'm not living in the dynamic relationship with God by living with a life of faith, anticipating and expecting the unexpected, and believing that God, the creator of our universe, is not to be reduced down to a series of tasks in our relationship with Him, but that we should live in the beauty of a life of faith. Now that gives me the second thing from the little story that I want to point out to you, and that is, and don't worry, I'm going to get to the text in just a second. The second thing is, he said, play the sunset. Now, we used to live at Lake Michigan. I pastored in the St. Joe, Michigan church for many years. And we were just up there this last week for a little vacation days. We took four of our grandchildren and our daughter and her husband. We were all up at Lake Michigan to spend some days on the beach. The weather was perfect. And each night, we made our way to the beach so we could watch the sunset over Lake Michigan. Now, you have to know, when our kids were growing up, that was a common thing for us to do in the summertime. Go to Kilwin's, get some ice cream, get out on the pier by the lighthouse, and watch the sun go down over Lake Michigan. Now, when the girls were small, and those nights when the sun looked like a big orange ball just ready to drop into the lake, I would say to the girls, if you listen carefully, you'll hear it sizzle as it drops in the water. Oh, Dad, they would say. But you see, one thing I learned living at Lake Michigan is that no two sunsets were ever alike. Never alike. They're different every single day. Someone forgot to tell God to color inside the lines, because every sunset is different. Now, I have a little grandson who's just ready to go off to kindergarten. I love Will so much. His grandma takes him to the store, the Goodwill store, to buy toys. She finds great toys for grandma's house there, and he thinks that the store was named after him. Goodwill, you know, okay? His name's Will. So Will's going to kindergarten, and one of the things that they're going to be working with for Will is color inside the lines. In fact, we live our lives learning to obey the laws, obey the rules, color inside the lines. And so we bring all of that experience into our faith experience, into our walk with God. And we've reduced it down to the idea that a sunset is supposed to look like this. Come on, God, color inside the lines. But God is trying to communicate with us. Faith is so much bigger than playing the notes on the page. It's so much bigger than you can imagine, which takes me to our text today. I'd like you to look at this text that's found in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the third chapter. Now, actually, it's kind of a benediction of a prayer. If you read in the third chapter, you'll see that Paul is telling the church at Ephesus, whom he loved, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you, and this is how I pray. And he begins to show them, and then he comes to the end of his prayer. Many times this is used as a benediction in a church service. You know what the benediction is? That's the liberating event at the end of the service when you get out of church. It's the time when you hurry up and get your coat on and grab your keys so you can beat the Baptist to the cafeteria. You know, I mean, that's what we do with the benediction. And so we read this benediction and we fail to catch its meaning. And I want to bring its meaning alive to you today. Will you read this in unison with me from the Word of God? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. There's four things I want to point out from the word here today that I believe will be helpful for our lives. And the first thing is the bigness of God. The text says, to him who is able, according to his power. Now, God is able, like the gospel song that says, he is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. God is able. And when we have faith in God's ability, we know that he is able to heal, he is able to restore, he is able to cause things to happen that could not, otherwise not be explained in human experience. God is able according to his power. What power are we talking about? We're talking about the power by which God spoke into the darkness and said, let there be light. We're talking about the power by which God divided the firmament from the waters and cast the stars into the sky and carved out the mountains and the canyons. We're talking about the power of God which delivered his people out of Israel, out of Egypt. We're talking about the power by which God in human flesh was born of a virgin and by this power walked the earth and healed the sick and raised the dead. The power that gave him the strength to endure the suffering of the cross, the power by which he was raised from the dead, and the power by which he has gone to heaven to prepare a place for all of us. This is the power I'm talking about. According to this divine power, God is able to accomplish that which concerns you today. What is it you're concerned about? What worries did you bring to church today? What things are burdening your heart and weighing you down? What are you fearful for the future? God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than all that we can ask or imagine according to his power. But notice this next phrase, according to his power that is at work within us. Now it gets very, very personal. God has power. God has ability, but the question for each one of us today to ask ourselves is this question: is the power of God alive in my heart? Am I demonstrating the power of God by the way I speak, by the way my faith depends upon him, by the actions I take, by the way I witness in the world? Is the power of God evident in my life? Or am I just going along, playing the notes on the page, claiming myself to be a follower of Jesus, a good Christian, because those notes are being checked off one by one? I don't know about you, but I want the power of Christ to be dwelling in me. I want you to think about the second thing that this text says to us today, which is not only the power of God, but the smallness of humans. I want you to think with me about this. He is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine. I want to focus on this little phrase, all we ask or imagine. The problem is that we limit our imaginations. We have downsized God. We have made a prescription of the divine. And we have a cause and effect idea. If I do this, then God will do this. And what the scripture is trying to say to us is that if we are walking by faith, we cannot capture God in the smallness of our minds. That He is able to do more than what we ask. He is able to do more than what we imagine. Let's talk for just a moment about the power of the unleashed imagination. I think I told you at the beginning that I had the privilege of pastoring the Salem Church in Dayton, Ohio for 6 years. And so I started learning a little bit more about Dayton. And what I learned is that Dayton is one place in America that is famous for having more patents coming out of Dayton, Ohio than any other city in the United States. So I went to the internet and got a list of all of the Dayton, Ohio inventions, and there are more than 300 of them that have been patented out of Dayton, Ohio. But here's just a few of them. The airplane. Did you ever hear of Orville and Wilbur Wright? Dayton, Ohio. The cash register. Have you heard of National Cash Register? Dayton, Ohio. The self-starter for cars. Charles Kettering. Dayton, Ohio. So when you turn the key after church today, be thankful to Charles Kettering. You don't have to get out and turn that crank. But the self-starter for the car, Dayton, Ohio. The pop-top beverage can. Now there's something that's changed the world. Dayton, Ohio. The electric wheelchair. The stepladder. The parking meter. The ejection seat for jet aircraft. Dayton, Ohio, which is closely related to this next one, the backpack parachute for Dayton, Ohio. The barcode scanner, the digital clock, the frost-proof freezer by the Frigidaire Corporation of Dayton, Ohio, the inkjet printer, and last and certainly least, the yo-yo. All of these patented out of Dayton, Ohio. Now, what I'm trying to say is, if you think about the technology of our world today and what we call the bells and whistles on our automobiles that we sometimes don't even use because we don't know how they work, we think of all of the imagination, the technology that you see in the medical profession or in the space industry or in computer science. You say, the human brain and its imagination unleashed can accomplish wondrous things. But God says in His Word, I can do exceedingly more than you can ask and exceedingly more than you can imagine. The problem is that we've downsized God. Now, I spent 35 years of my life as a senior pastor of a local church. And I hate to tell you how many meetings I've been in, board meetings, committee meetings. And there's a little phrase that I've come to hate more than any other phrase. It's a God-limiting phrase. It's an imagination-downsizing phrase. And these three little words kind of grate on my nerves as a pastor. And you want to hear what those words are? It happens usually when I feel that there's a God-sized idea and I bring that God-sized idea to the church board and I start to talk about it and somebody will give a little smile and I recognize that smile because it comes right before the three words. They say, that's a great idea, Pastor, but... And when they say the word but, I know that the three little words are coming. You want to hear them? These words are like fingernails on a chalkboard. Do you young people know what a chalkboard is? They're really difficult words to hear. Let's be realistic. You know, those words are in direct contrast to the message that I'm talking to you about today, which says, let's live by faith, let's trust God in such a way that we're beyond the notes on the page, that we're thinking in terms of the sunset and the grandeur and the power and the majesty of God. So let's take those three little words and superimpose them against the biblical narrative And we have to ask some more questions. Okay, let's be realistic. Now, was Noah being realistic when he built an ark in a land that had never seen rain? Or was Moses being realistic when he pointed his staff at the Red Sea and the waters divided and the people of Israel marched across on dry, not muddy, but dry ground? Was Joshua being realistic when he marched his army around the walls of Jericho 7 times and the walls came falling down? Or was Daniel being realistic when he stayed on his knees in prayer, even thrown into the lion's den, and God shut the lion's mouths? Little to say about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Were they being realistic to face the fiery furnace, and yet God delivered them? Or what can I say about David? Was David being realistic when he faced down the mighty Philistine giant named Goliath with nothing but 5 little stones and a slingshot? 4 of those stones he never needed. Or what about Elijah up on Mount Carmel? Was he being realistic when he prayed down fire from heaven against 500 priests of Baal? And the fire shot down from heaven and incinerated not only the contents of the altar, but the altar itself. Or what about young Joseph, who looked into the tear-stained face of his bride-to-be, who said, "I am expecting a child, and the father is God"? Was he being realistic when he married her anyway? Or were those disciples being realistic when Jesus, faced with a crowd of 5,000 people, said to them, "Take this little boy's lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 sardines and spread it among the people so that they can have something to eat"? Was that being realistic? No, I say to you, as you go through the pages of the scripture, page by page, all of it flies in the face of in contrast to that challenge to let's be realistic. So when you think about what God has in store for your future, for the future of your church, for the ways that He wants to use you and bless you, all I can say to you is, don't be realistic, but live by faith. You see, that's the third thing. What happens when we live by faith? The scripture says, "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." We have to be aware that sometimes we're more prone to take the glory. But the scripture tells us God shares His glory with no one. The glory belongs to God, and the times when God is glorified is when it becomes obvious that God is at work, not our human work. When I went to the Salem church, they had gone through a very difficult time. A number of people had left over the previous few years, about 300 in number. The income had dropped by $600,000 a year. And here sat this church on a 65-acre tract of land with a sanctuary that seats 1,800 people and a very discouraged congregation wondering what their future would be, borrowing money to meet expenses. And I walked into that situation knowing that my faith as a pastor was going to be tested. That my faith as a pastor was going to be tested. And so I wrote a prayer, and I put it in my Bible, and it stays right there in my Bible, here on the left side of my Bible. It's on a post-it note. And here it is dated, and it says, April 14th, 2009. "Lord, if You will please meet the financial needs of this ministry, I will be sure that You receive glory instead of human explanations." And do you want to know something? God answered that prayer. And over these last few years, the congregation has surged forward under the bright leadership now of young Pastor Stephen Southards, who is about, I think, 33 or 34 years of age. That congregation now is averaging this year over 1,200 people in worship, and their bills are completely paid, and they have reserves in the bank, and all of the glory goes to God. To God. Because it defies human explanations. It's not even a realistic prayer. And God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine. Do you have faith today? Say amen. You see, this is why we come into the Lord's house on the Lord's Day morning, is because all week long we're beaten down with the reality of life, and we need to be reminded how to live as people of faith, not just walking by sight. So what limits God? What keeps Him from doing those miraculous things? I guess I would just say one word. And that word is unbelief. It's interesting. I heard about a Christian conference in which people were divided up into groups around round tables. There were less than 100 people in the room, but tables of 8. And the speaker asked the question, I want you to talk among your own selves at the table. What is the biggest challenge facing the Christian church today? Talk among yourselves, and then we'll have a reporting session and write it on the whiteboard. So after a few minutes went by, they asked the reporter for group number 1, what is it? And he just wrote one word, unbelief. Group number 2, unbelief. Group number 3, 4, 5, 6, all of them wrote the word unbelief. Group number 7 had a different answer, and group number 8, unbelief. A hush fell over the room. The realization came upon them that the Holy Spirit was speaking right then and right there to that group, that the biggest challenge facing the Christian church, it's not the government, it's not taxes, it's not the economy, it's not the changing of our culture. The biggest challenge facing God's church today is unbelief. And each of us must dig through the Scriptures and come to the understanding that the God we serve is the God of the sunset, the God who colors outside of the lines, the God who can do immeasurably more than what we can ask or imagine. That's the God who is glorified today. So how is God glorified? He's glorified whenever faith is evident. Let me put that on the screen. God is glorified whenever faith in Him is evident. I was in the home of a Hungarian pastor a few years ago. His boys were small. He told the story of another family being at their house, and 4 little boys are playing together, and the parents are visiting, and the kids got very quiet. Which, if you're a parent, you know that's a bad signal. The kids are really quiet. So he went in to check. He opened the door to the room where they were playing, and he saw something that astounded him. Here were little toy soldiers lined up all over the place, but the boys were on their knees, and they were praying. And he interrupted. He said, "What's going on in here?" And his oldest son, named Abel, said, "Well, Father, we can't find the red general, and we can't play this army game without the general. We lost him, and so we're asking God to help us find the general." And he went away, and he told this to the others, and he said, "Man, the faith of a child." A little while later, son came bursting into the room where the parents were and said, "We found him. We found him. God helped us find the general." Now, we all laugh and we say, "Oh, we're dismissive of that. That's little children." But I want you to know something. Jesus took a little child and he set the child in the midst of them and said, "Unless you become like a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. For of the kingdom of heaven is such as these. And here was a little child who believed that God would help find a toy soldier. You see, God is glorified whenever faith in Him is evident. Would you read that in unison, please? God is glorified whenever faith in Him is evident. So, even when your faith is weak, O Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. You recognize that scripture? God is not chastising you because your faith is small. He is glorified whenever faith is placed in Him. And faith grows larger with exercise and stronger with exercise and with experiencing and believing that we serve a mighty God who can do immeasurably more than what we can ask or imagine. And now I want to close with the last thing that the text says to us today, which reminds us of what is at stake. We heard the voices of little children leaving here. I was sitting on the front row. I didn't turn around, but I want you to know that's a glorious sound. It's a sound of a lot of little children in the church. I was leading a Wednesday night Bible study up in St. Joe, Michigan, and we had a kids' choir, and the choir let out late. I was already in the midst of my Wednesday night adult Bible study, and the kids all came charging through the room where we were to head to their classrooms, and I could see some people scowling like, these noisy kids have interrupted our Bible study with the pastor. And so I stopped and I said, that is the most wonderful sound in the church. That's the future of knowing that God is blessing and entrusting to us the lives of these young men and women that we can raise up in the ways of the Lord. You see, this text says, this final thing that I want to point out to you from the text today says, throughout all generations, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Now, I was pondering this text, and I realized that those words could easily be left out of the text, and it would still sound pleasing to the ear. Let me illustrate. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. You could leave out those words throughout all generations. So what are they doing in the text? Is it filler that the Apostle Paul put in there so that the margins on our Bibles can be justified? Was he short on words and he's trying to think this up? Or if it's true that the Bible says that all Scripture is God-inspired and given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what is being communicated to us here is that God's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to His power that's at work within us, and He'll be glorified in the church throughout all generations. And whether or not you live by faith really matters to the next generation. I was moved almost to tears today just by the experience of this worship service when people came forward to pray for a sister facing surgery. And I saw all generations represented in those who came forward by faith to pray, depending upon the Lord. And I want to say that our little children, inadvertently, they're learning about the power of prayer. They're learning about the power of community. They're learning about what it means to support one another. They're experiencing in their own lives what it means to be in a family of faith. I have to say to you, as I travel along among the churches of the Church of God, not every church is vibrant and alive like First Church of God. I'm in Rose City, Indiana. Some places I go, you drive in and the weeds are growing up through the cracks in the sidewalk. The baptistry has cobwebs over it, chairs stored inside, obviously not been used for many years. The rain gutter hangs askew off the end of the building. It smells musty and unused as if the Spirit has left the place a long time ago. I want to say to you that the sacred trust that's given to us is to be a part of a church family that lives by faith, demonstrates faith, encourages faith, nurtures faith throughout all the generations. That churches don't have to die. They can go on and be stronger and stronger. I've served two congregations that reached their centennial, each over 1,000 in attendance, growing strong, serving the community, caring about others, because God blesses throughout the generations. So I ask you a question as we close. How's your faith today? Have I caused you to say, my faith needs a tune-up? Maybe I ask you a different question. How's your prayer life? And now I'm asking not about what's the frequency of your prayer, but I ask you the question, how big are your prayers? Are you praying prayers of faith? Are you believing God by faith that God has a future that's more than you can ask or imagine? It's greater than you can even conceive. It's a future for this congregation. It's a future for your pastor. It's a future for your next pastor. It's a future for this community. It's a future for your personal life, for your family. Do you have the faith to believe that when you pray, God hears and He answers your prayers, and so it's worth praying big prayers? I hope so. And before we close this service, I'd like to pray for you right now. Let's let the sacredness of this moment be a moment when we come to Jesus. I ask you to bow with me as I pray. Father in heaven, as I close this message, we've all been challenged. Myself, even personally, as I've prayed or as I've preached today, I've been challenged that it's so easy to walk by sight. It's so challenging to live by faith. I ask, Heavenly Father, that you increase our faith for each one of us. Forgive us for the times that we are doubters. We say we're believers and live like doubters. And Lord Jesus, once again, we all affirm that our hope, our future, our faith is all placed in your hands. These are the things we pray in Jesus' name. And together we say, Amen.